All right. I'm going to be in Hebrews this morning. The book of Hebrews is, for me, just an exciting book. There's just so much in it. And Bob and I, we did a series on the book of Hebrews a number of months ago. And you don't remember those. Some of you may remember them, but probably most don't. But anyway, we might do that again one of these days. But for this morning, first off, I wanted to say when Bob told me what songs he was going to sing this morning that he picked out, and he told me what they were, and then he said, what are you speaking on? And I told him, he says, well, that probably isn't going to match. And I said, no, they're going to match. It's a perfect match. Grace, grace, and more grace. And I want to tell you, do we need grace today? We need grace. Well, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. Now, we can't cover those four chapters in just the brief time that we have here. So what I want us to look at this morning is the superiority of the new covenant provides a better sanctuary. The superiority of the new covenant provides a better sanctuary. How many feel you need a sanctuary? Well, I sure do. I know Charlie and Lisa, they feel like they need a sanctuary right now, a place to hide. And I want to tell you something. God has provided for us as His children in a special way to give us a special, new, better sanctuary than what we had under the old covenant. Now, last week, we had Gene Dolash here, and he talked about, he was Aaron's brother, and talked about the ministry in the temple and the tabernacle there and all of that. And that was really good, and it was really informative. But I want us to realize this morning that there's a better way. There's a better way. And we're going to see that here as we go on. Today, I want us to find out that the Old Covenant and the Levitical priesthood was but a copy, just a copy of a better way. The only way to go boldly into the presence of Almighty God through a better sacrifice of our High Priest, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Those are verses that I've been familiar with for a long time, and I suppose many of you have too. But that we can enter boldly into the presence of God. If you stop and you think a minute, if you had the privilege to be in the presence of a dignitary in some country or some place that they were really high up, and you got invited to go in and have a personal conversation with them, you would think that's pretty special. But what about our special need of being able to go boldly before God to go into His very presence? And do we realize that when we're going into the presence of God, we're going directly into His throne? I want to tell you, that stirs my heart to think that when I'm praying, I'm actually praying into the throne of God. Yeah. Almighty God. I want to tell you what a privilege that we have. In order to comprehend a little better just what these scriptures are talking about this morning, I think that we need to ask ourselves three particular questions. Who was he writing to? Who was the author writing to? He was writing to believing Jews. Affluent Jews. These weren't poor people. You look back in history and you find out these Jews were affluent, but he was writing to them because they were under severe persecution and oppression by the Roman government and their own people that had rejected Christ. their oppression was great. The persecution was great. And at this particular time that this was written, they had not been killed. Because in Hebrews 12 it says that they hadn't been persecuted unto blood. In other words, they hadn't had to shed their blood yet. But it was getting close to that, and it wasn't long after that that's what really happened. Why was he writing? This is the second question. Why was he writing this elaborate exhortation to believers in Christ? Why was it so important? Well, these particular Jews were in danger of apostatizing, falling away, because of the aforementioned persecution. Many of these believers were tempted to desert Christ and return to their old customs under the law. Some of them were even getting ready to go back to Jerusalem. The third question is, what was he trying to communicate to them? And this is really important. What he was trying to communicate to them was that Christ and the new covenant. Now these guys, they would have really known about the old covenant. They were Jews. I mean, they understood just what the old covenant was. And it says here that Christ in the new covenant, along with the heavenly tabernacle, were far superior to the old covenant and the Levitical priesthood and the earthly temple that was about to fade away. It tells us this as you go through Hebrews. It says it's fading away. Can you imagine for a minute what if they had returned to Jerusalem? Now, just a few facts that I want to just touch on here a little bit. It's really uncertain as to when the book of Hebrews was written. There's different dates that are given. But when you put a little bit of this together, there had been no mention that the temple had been destroyed, so that would make it pre-70 A.D., the fact that that Timothy was being released from prison, Paul was in prison and all of that there, it would mean that it was somewhere in mid to late 60s A.D. as to when the timing was. It could have been as much as just 2 years later that the temple was destroyed. What if they had gone and said, we're done. We're going back to Jerusalem. We're going to go back to the temple. We're going to worship God, and we're going to do it under the old covenant. And they got there, and to see with their very eyes the temple being destroyed. How disappointed would they have been? That gives us a clue maybe as to sometimes when things really are looking pretty bad, we don't want to just up and run away from it. Because we want to stand just like Moses did when they got ready to cross the Red Sea. He said, stand and see the salvation of God. To see His salvation for you, stand. And sometimes that's exactly what we need to do, is stand. For some reason, the human author is not revealed. So we can't say with any certainty of who it really was. But due to the fact that the author had not seen Christ or received any direct revelation, that's in Hebrews, he says that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, that would have excluded the apostles and even the apostle Paul from being the author. We can't say for who it was, so I keep my opinion to myself, for now anyway. But you know, one of the reasons that I think that it could have been that the author wasn't revealed was because of the importance of this. They didn't want to mar with a particular person. But certainly those Jews that were there knew who was writing this letter, but they didn't choose to reveal it. The location, the fact that the author knew that Timothy had been released from prison, and the fact that he sent greetings from the saints and Italy would indicate that that's where he was somewhere in Italy, maybe Rome, I don't know. But anyway, it seems to me that that would make sense. One thing that we need to notice here as we go through this is the word brethren. It's used throughout the letter indicating that he's talking to Christians. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to Christians. The author begins with God in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who in times past spoke unto us by the prophets, now in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. The only other book in the Bible to begin with God was Genesis. Hebrews chapter 7 through 10, it's the longest expository message in Hebrews. And that tells me that this message in these four chapters are very important. Because in these four chapters, in chapter 7, it presents a better high priest over the Levitical priesthood. Chapter 8 presents a better covenant. In chapter 9, a better sanctuary. And that's what I want to capitalize on this morning, is that better sanctuary. But then in chapter 10, it talks about a better sacrifice. The sacrifice that Christ made, what we sang about this morning, that sacrifice, that was a better sacrifice. And because of that better sacrifice, you could have a better priesthood, you could have a better covenant, and you could have a better sanctuary because of the better sacrifice. Our greatest resource as Christians, when we're tempted to apostatize or tempted to do something that we shouldn't be doing, our high priest, Jesus Christ, is our greatest resource. The section of this book continues to glorify Jesus Christ as our one and only high priest that loved us so much that he would suffer the horrors of crucifixion to pay in full for our sin debt. In John chapter 19, verse 30, Christ cries out and says, "It is finished." Bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You know, we don't have to ask God to forgive us our sin. We don't have to do that. You can if you want to. But that's not what salvation is asking for forgiveness of sin. God's already forgiven our sins. It was finished at Calvary. It was done then. It's like if I would make you a nice piece of furniture and I finished it beautifully and I give it to you and say, "Oh, okay, it's finished, it looks nice, but I think I'll paint a little bit of red paint on it." Well, to a carpenter, that's not nice language. Putting paint on wood, ooh, that's bad news. And anyway, for us to try to think that the finished work of Christ needs something added to it is sacrilege. His finished work is done. It's paid for. Our sin is paid for. The sin of the whole world is paid for. In John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." And if anyone sins, and I guess we do, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for only ours only, but also those of the whole world." The sin was paid for. The sin debt that all mankind, from Adam all the way into the New Jerusalem, all of that sin was paid for. The priesthood after the order of Melchizedek provided an analogy for the writer of Jesus' priesthood. And that's what we're going to see here in just a moment. Hebrews chapter 7. This is where we're going to start and try to move through this quickly here. Hebrews chapter 7, the writer argues that Christ's priesthood, like Melchizedek's, is superior to the Levitical priesthood. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 7. And I want to begin reading I was having trouble deciding where to start reading here. I'm going to start in verse 17 of chapter 7. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I've got information on Melchizedek. I don't have time to go into all of that information this morning as to who he was. But we know that Melchizedek was king of Salem, and he was also priest of the Most High God. That's what it tells us in Genesis, back in Genesis chapter 14. It tells us that about him. So that he was king of Salem. That's king of Jerusalem, okay? And there's a type of Christ here that is just, there's so much we could talk about, but I just don't have time to do that this morning. And wanted to just start here in verse 18 now of chapter 7. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because its weakness and uselessness. Wow, that's something to say about the old covenant. For the law made nothing perfect, and that's why it was useless and weak, because it couldn't make anything perfect. Okay? On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope. We have a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, not only do we draw near to God when we put our trust in Christ and in what he's done for us on the cross, when we believe that Jesus died for us on the cross, that we're just sinners and Jesus was God and come in the flesh, when we put our belief into him and belief into that, in John chapter 3:16 says that we are guaranteed eternal life. In other words, we're going to eternally be with God throughout eternity. Okay, but not only do we draw near to God by having our sins covered, we draw near to God in fellowship. And really, that's what I think the emphasis that the writer is trying to put on here is, that it's not just about our sin. Yeah, our sin's taken care of. But it's made it possible for us to draw near in fellowship to God. Verse 20, inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he, Christ, with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn, and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. God swore that. He says, it's not going to change. I'm not going to change my mind. I'm not going to redo this. It's done. So much the more also Jesus became the guarantee of a better covenant. A guarantee of a better covenant. That better covenant is guaranteed. The former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers, because they were prevented by death from continuing. In other words, there had to be more than one because they died. Aaron died, okay? Somebody had to replace Aaron, and so on down through as a high priest. There's a difference between the priest and the high priest, okay? But Jesus, on the other hand, became, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Can never change. Now, verse 25. This verse 25 it's in your bulletin, and I'm going to tell you there is so much loaded in this verse 25. We could just stay here for a while, but we don't have time to get through all of it here. Therefore, he is able also to save forever. Who? Who's he going to save forever? Those who draw near to God through him, that's through Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus, and we know this, Jesus is making intercession for us. You feel like you need somebody to make intercession for you? Boy, I sure do. Could I pick anybody better than Jesus to make intercession for me? No. There's only one that loved me so much that he would go through the horrors of the cross to make me one of his. Verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. Now listen to this. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. No one else has ever been exalted above the heavens other than Christ. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. And now in chapter 8, and just right here in the first two verses, and then verse 6. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. This is the main point. This is what we don't want to miss. This is the main point. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. But now he has obtained it, a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. What do you do when you worked all day? You go and you sit down. You finished your day. Christ finished his ministry. And he's seated at the right, his ministry on earth. And now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. What does that mean really for us? Chapter 9. Got just a few minutes here to go through this. The first 10 verses here talk about the old. And we've already talked a lot about the old, particularly last week. So I'm not going to read all of these verses here, but I want to read verse 1 of chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulation of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. We need to determine about the sanctuary. The sanctuary that is the tabernacle. The tabernacle is in the temple. The tabernacle is not the same as the temple. It's different. The tabernacle, the sanctuary that is used here, sanctuary tabernacle, is two rooms. One has a veil to go into, and the priests go in there daily and they sacrifice and they do divine worship and all of that. But behind the second veil, like we learned last week, was the Holy of Holies, and the priest could only go in there once a year, and he had to take blood for his sin and for the sin of the people. But he could only do it once a year. And you remember, Gene showed us the little bells on the garment of the priest, you know, the bell ringing. What those bells were for was if those bells quit ringing, that meant God didn't accept the sacrifice, and they had a rope on him, and they'd pull him back out because he was dead. Because to go in there and not have the right sacrifice, dead. You know, a lot of times as Christians and even those that are not Christians, we want to try to offer God a little different sacrifice. Well, I'm gonna do this now for the Lord. I'm gonna go as a missionary and I'm gonna go into the ends of the world for God, and that's my sacrifice. That's the wrong sacrifice. as good as it might seem. That's the wrong sacrifice. It doesn't do us any good if we don't have the right sacrifice. Okay, I'm going to go down to verse 11 in order to be able to finish up here what I want, the main point of what I'm trying to make here this morning. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. Verse 12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. And I want to read part of this verse 12 again. But through his own blood, he entered where? The holy place. Now, wait a minute. What's the holy place? The holy place in the old temple was where the priests met daily. In this particular holy place, there is no holy of holies. Why? Because the veil has already been torn open. You don't need the veil anymore to cover God's presence, because you can't, as a human being, you can't see God's presence, because if you did, you'd die. And God knows that. And so that's what the veil was for. But when Christ died on the cross, that veil was rent from the top to the bottom. And they say that was made of animal hides that was about 4 inches thick. To tear that thing like that, only the power of God could do that. But it was right in the holy place. Where's the holy place? It's the throne of God. Okay, this is the other thing I wanted to mention there. The necessity of Christ's death. Why did Christ have to die? Well, it's simple. Because what's talked about here in the New Covenant or the New Testament, that word in the Greek means both. It can mean a covenant or it can mean a testament, a will. Well, if you've got a will, say I had a will and I got $5 million, and I want to get, well, maybe, I don't know, $40 million, and I want to give each of you $1 million, okay? So I put that in my will. What good does that do you as long as I'm alive? None. Well, if I did that, probably somebody would want to get rid of me. Maybe it wouldn't even take that much to get rid of me. I don't know. But anyway, the reason that Christ had to die was so that the covenant, so that the testament could be put into effect. And what that testament does for us today, it allows us to go into the presence of God. But not only that, sometimes you worry about whether or not you're saved, or whether you really trusted Christ, or whether you've prayed the right prayer, or whether you've had a prayer of faith that was saving faith, or maybe some other thing, I don't know. But there's only one place that I want to put my anchor, and that's in the throne of God. My anchor this morning is fastened to the rock, Christ Jesus, the stone that doesn't move. Yes. And I'm guaranteed, because he's got me. He's got me. One of my favorite songs, we'll close with this. We have an anchor. Put your anchor hold in the storm of life. When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cable stream, will your anchor drift or firm remain? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. It is safely moored till the storms withstand, for 'tis well secured by the Savior's hand, and the cables passed from his heart to mine. Can defy that blast through strength divine. When our eyes behold through the gathering night, the city of gold, our harbor bright, we shall anchor fast by the heaven shore, with the storms all past forevermore. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. My anchor holds not because of me. My anchor holds because of Jesus. He's holding it. He's got a grip on it. And he's not going to let go. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the blessed hope. Thank you for the fact that we can have that better sanctuary where we're safe and secure with our anchor held by our Savior's hand. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us so. May we find in you today all hope that we need. Thank you for making it possible for us to be in the presence of God and his throne this morning. Amen.